During the 1980s, Dana and I were teaching in Uganda in an Anglican theological college. And we trained mostly African pastors, but every once in a while there'd be an American Episcopalian who would come and join us. And we went one summer to go visit one of our Episcopalian graduates who was pastoring in Georgetown, the suburb of Washington, D.C. And our friend Lupton, who was serving there, told us about members of their congregation named George and Barbara. George had sort of a meteoric career, went from Congress to the CIA, to an ambassadorship. And when he was in this moment, back then, he was the 41st president of the United States. And George and Barbara were regular members of their congregation. And one Sunday was an outreach Sunday. And during those days, they put on food, and often a lot of homeless people would come. And so George and Barbara were sitting near the front, as none of us here are. And the Secret Service was there. But it just so happened, the only empty seat was right behind the bushes. And so a man who was not all there came in, and his thing was he never showered because he believed that if he took his clothes off, aliens would invade his body. So he came in, and when he sat down, my friend Lupton was up in the front, and he says, "I just couldn't contain myself when I watched this guy come and sit right behind the 41st president." And when he sat down, in just a moment, Bush looked at the bottom of his shoes to see whether he might have stepped on something on the way in, because that sweet hour of prayer took on a whole new aroma. And after the service, the man handed the president a piece of paper and said, "Please sign this." And actually, it was a letter to NASA to send a space force to kill the aliens who were trying to invade his body so he could change his clothes and take a shower. But Bush, you know, just kind of briefly saw he wants an autograph, and Bush answered him. He said, "We're here to worship God. And this is about Jesus. And so let's not do autographs today." But then a reporter who was in the back saw him refuse to sign this homeless man's autograph. And wouldn't you know it, the next day's paper, a headline, "Bush refuses the homeless man to give an autograph." He lost the election. I don't know whether that was anything to do. But Bush got it right. And as we step into our text in James chapter 1 this morning, we have that idea carried out, that God is no respecter of persons, that he loves the rich and the poor equally. And so we have started this book. We're in our second Sunday, and the second verse of the first chapter is something like a little bit of a cold shower when he says, "Count it all joy when you go through various trials." Imagine that. Count it all joy when you've got trouble. How in the world can you do that? Well, verse 5 says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given." That's the prayer for power, and like we've seen this grandson named Kupa'a, steadfastness that James talks about there in verse 3. So today we move forward into James chapter 1, beginning with verse 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls, its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil. He himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Father in heaven, thank you for this word from heaven, this message from you given through this man James by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And I pray now that you will help us to understand it, that we might know you better and hear your way and follow in it, that we would truly be not just hearers of this word, but doers also, for Jesus' sake. Amen. So three points this morning as we look at these verses. First of all, the trials that we have because of our stuff, whatever that stuff might be. In James and in Greek, actually, the word test or temptation or trial is the same Greek word. And so James kind of uses those words interchangeably, and the translators will pick what they think is most logical in the various contexts of the use of that word. But the picture, remember here, as we've seen the first part of chapter 1, is trials, is difficulties, is struggles that we're going through. And then in our text this morning, beginning in verse 9, he immediately moves into money. And there's some people that say, see this guy James, he's just scattered. He's all over the place, jumping from this idea to the other. But in actuality, I think he's right in line, because often one of the biggest struggles we have is about money. Either we don't have enough of it, and we're all worried, or we have too much of it, and it gets us sidetracked with all these things that probably we shouldn't be focused on. And so one way or another, money can be a test and a trial. And he begins talking, verse 9, to the poor. And he says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Again, James seems really cruel here by saying, okay, poor people, you ought to be boasting. That doesn't seem to be the kindest way to talk to the poor people, but that's what he tells them. You should be boasting, bragging. Other parts of the Bible say there is no place for boasting. We shouldn't be boasting. We shouldn't be bragging. And it's hard to imagine in the world. I checked this person named Google, knows a lot of stuff. They said that in 2024, there are 692 million people that live on less than $2.15 a day. That's pretty rough. That's a terrible picture that our world is in. And James is talking, he will talk later even, about rich people exploiting the poor. You'll see that. But what he is saying here is that, you know, in our world, we often equate wealth with success. And if you've got wealth and if you've got success, then God has blessed you with that big house or that fancy car or that cool phone or that whatever it is. That's the evidence that you've really made it. And it's all good between you and God. We daydream sometimes about, you know, the glamorous things, the exotic things, the expensive things. And so our world is very much focused around these heroes who have all this money. And when you think of somebody who's poor, you think of suffering and hopelessness and bitterness and misery and failure. Please understand, I appreciate that we have money. Life wouldn't work very well if we didn't have any money. God does use this system to help us through money. But James is not talking about our savings. James is really zeroing in on, are you saved? Are you saved? And he's telling poor people that in Christ, you've made it. You have it all if you have him. And he wants them to kind of flip their perspective instead of being thinking, because economically I'm at the bottom, then with God I must be on the bottom as well. And James is saying, not necessarily. God's kingdom may have another hierarchy. In fact, Jesus said in his Sermon on the Plain in Luke 6, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. You who are hungry now shall be satisfied." And James is saying, in the eyes of the one who matters most, that is God, you have it all. You have received no greater gift than to know the living God. And James is saying to the poor, even the poor in the church that were there, probably needing a shower, he's telling them, you should be rejoicing. But then he's talking to everyone, verse 10, he talks to the rich. And to the rich, he also has a word from the Lord. And he's telling them to boast also. But strangely, look what it says in verse 10. He's telling the rich people to boast in what? In that big car? In that fancy house? In that cool phone? In that whatever it is that we probably would think that they should boast about? No, look again at verse 10. You should boast in your humiliation. Now that again seems rather strange. I read about my team, the Los Angeles Dodgers, and they gave 40,000 bobblehead dolls of Shohei Ohtani's dog. And more than 40,000 Los Angelinos in La La Land, where I grew up, stood out in the hot sun around Dodger Stadium to be the first in line to get the bobblehead of Shohei Ohtani's dog. Now that's a treasure, I'm sure. We're valuing all these things. It's the greatest. This guy's the greatest baseball player, then his dog must be the greatest dog on planet Earth. We need a bobblehead for that dog. And Jesus warns us about the deceitfulness of wealth. Jesus is saying, it's lying to you. It's twisting your whole view of who you are and what life is and what God wants from you. The world will say to the rich, you've got it all. And God is going to say to some rich people, you got nothing. And you're going nowhere. You see, God's kingdom standard is not our standard. Now, is the Bible against rich people? Absolutely not. In fact, a lot of people in the Bible are rich. And God made them rich. Ever heard of Abraham or Solomon or lots of people like that? But even you know the story of Solomon. He ended pretty poorly because somehow those riches became a stumbling block. And so James chapter 1, verse 10, the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. The flower fails and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Now, that ain't the way we talk about rich people. We put their names on monuments. We dedicate wings of hospitals. We put them on pillars and acknowledge that these people who have given so much will be revered forever. But James says it's like a flower in the hot Middle Eastern sun that in a moment it's gone. That's a pretty blunt way to talk about those really important rich people. In fact, the last line, so the rich man will fade away in the midst of his pursuits. He'll be on the phone making the greatest deal ever and then conk out. And he's gone. Right in the midst of it. That's a very stark assessment. Many people went to bed rich and woke up poor. Many people went to bed rich, never woke up again. So James is saying, where's your trust? What are you hoping in? What is the foundation of your life? What is it that will get you into the next life? And it sure ain't money. And that's why he gives that strange command to say, I want the rich people to glory in, to boast in their humiliation. Did you see it in verse 10? Why would he tell them to boast in their humiliation? Because God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And you don't want God resisting you. You want God giving you grace. And when you, no matter what your bank account says, realize that in myself, I can't do anything. I can't even make my heart beat. I can't even take a breath by myself. I can't even blink my eye by myself. Everything I have in life is from God. And if I don't acknowledge Him, I'm not acknowledging the reality of my own humiliation, my own helplessness. And that's what James is trying to say. It's like Jesus, it's hard for the rich man to get into heaven. Like the camel going through the eye of the needle. And so what James is really saying to poor and rich is love God. Love God. And you know the great thing? If that's the focus of your life, you never get old. You know, as we get older and can't do so much, you're probably thinking, like, what am I doing? Why am I still alive? I can't do what I used to do. You're alive to love God. There's no age limit on loving God and giving Him glory and thanks and praise that every day His mercies are new to you. And every day you wake up, whether you're trapped in your bed or whether you can still walk to the toilet, you still get up and say, I love God. And that's what life is all about. The second thing we see James talking about is standing in the midst of these trials. And notice verse 12 talks about boasting or blessing in that man who is steadfast under trial. When he stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love Him. And the Bible talks a lot about crowns in various verses. But please don't think that, you know, somewhere up in heaven, there's a big pile of bling, and there's a limited number of them, and the real super Christians are going to get up and get the cool headgear. That's not what James is trying to say. Instead, he's trying to say that we'll get that participation trophy, which I used to hate when I was a soccer coach for my boys. You know, at the end of the year, you have all the hot dogs and oranges and whatever it is people bring for your kids. And then, of course, you got to give everybody the participation trophy. And every kid on the team gets one of those trophies. And to me, it's ridiculous. Even the kid who kicked the ball backward still gets the participation trophy. Well, in some ways, that's what James is talking about. The crown you get is not because you were such a great player. You were such a great Christian. The crown you get is because you managed to hold on by the skin of your teeth to the living God who is our greatness. To the living God who loves us with an everlasting love. To the living God who gave His Son that we might be saved. And if you're holding on to that God by His mercy and by His grace, then you'll wind up with one of those crowns too. And you won't keep it too long because you'll throw it to His feet and say, man, this belongs to You. I'm not worthy of that. And so James says you'll get that crown of life by being steadfast, whether you're rich or whether you're poor. Paul will say, I fought the good fight. The last chapter of Paul's writings in the Bible, I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved His appearing. And then you are warned here in verse 13, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. I've said that, haven't you? It's God's fault that I messed up today. It's not my fault. You ever done that? I have. And James is saying, hey, wait a minute, buddy. You can't blame shift here onto God. No matter what situation you're in, no matter what circumstance, no matter what has happened with your life, God is always going to be good. God is always going to be faithful. God is always going to be righteous and holy and pure and sinless. And face it, you're always going to be a sinner. And you're always going to have that nature that inclines itself toward turning away from God. And James is saying, you know, when life comes, you've got two choices. The oldest book in the Bible is Job. And the story of Job is a terrible calamity. A rich man that in one moment loses everything. His family, his finances, his friends, just boom. 10 kids are dead. All his animals are dead. All of this. And then there's Job's wife who says, "Why don't you curse God and die?" Which is probably what I would have said. But Job said, "The Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." There's two choices. God does give you tests. There's a test in the Garden of Eden for our parents, Adam and Eve. Don't eat this fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They failed that test. There was a test for Abraham, a man who had faith in God, and God says, "How much faith do you have? Do you love your son more than me? I want him for the sacrifice." Abraham passed that test, and God spared that son. Israel was tested, weren't they? All through the desert, 40 years of testing, and most of the time, failing. God himself gave the test, but God himself wasn't the evil behind the test. He's righteous and pure. And then verse 15, when desire has conceived and gives birth to sin, and sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. Now we're rejoicing over the newborns, our little girl here, and other people in our congregation. Birth is a wonderful thing. But not this birth. James is talking about a birth that leads to death. A birth of sin. A birth of resentment. A birth of bitterness. A birth of selfishness. A birth of focusing that all the world is revolving around you. And you keep living for yourself. You know what's going to happen? There'll be a birth. And it'll be your death. That's what James is saying. Because this wrong desire that we keep feeding and nurturing and raising up. You say, "Oh, it's going to go away. I'm going to, you know, get rid of that feeling." Well, I don't know. Not necessarily. J.C. Ryle wrote, "Habits are like trees, and they get stronger by age. A boy could bend an oak tree when it's a sapling, but 100 men could never uproot a full-grown oak tree." It gets stronger with age. And there's a choice in all this. You know, something crazy happened on, I think it was Thursday, whenever we received the wonderful call of having a grandson. It was actually on Dana's phone, and I was on my phone reading a letter. And here on the speaker, she put it on, "Praise God, you know, Heather had a boy." And I was reading a letter from a man that's been in this church whose 21-year-old son just committed suicide. And I thought, wow, what a... It just literally was the same moment that I was reading that letter that I received the call about our grandson. How fleeting life is. How, you know, challenging it is. David walks out onto the roof and sees a beautiful naked lady, and all he could think about is sex. He didn't think to himself, "She's somebody's wife. She doesn't belong to me." In fact, her husband's out on the front line of the battle, defending me. None of that came into his head. He had other pleasures in mind, and those pleasures gave birth to death. You look on your screen and you see that picture, and you know the picture I'm talking about on your screen. And you look at it and you look at it until it burns into your soul. And even when the screen is off, its picture is still there. Because sin gives birth to death into your dark heart. And you can't evict it. It's a permanent resident. And it becomes a gradual process. We've got to stand. It's so hard to do. Potiphar's wife comes on to Joseph. And who knows if she was hot or whatever she looked like. But for whatever reason, God gave Joseph the grace to say, hey, I'm out of here. My master has trusted me with everything. And I can't take his wife. And Joseph shows that model. But you know, if we don't have that vigilance, you know, sometimes you'll go a day or two and you'll kind of forget to pray. And then, you know, reading the Bible, you know, Blair, he gives really long sermons, so I don't really need to read the Bible anymore because I hear sermons that never stop. And, you know, church, actually, I'm sort of sick of those sermons. So, you know, church, you know, maybe I'll go once a month. And we get into this laziness. We get into this slackness. Instead, it's not just once a month. It's maybe once every 2 months. Once it never becomes the new normal. And that's how sin gives birth to death. You slide away easily. No big events, no drama. You just drift away from your relationship with God. And don't say God made you do that. You did it. Verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. He loves these people, but he tells them straight. And then the last point, and you say, thank God. But don't be deceived, because when you say the last point, I still don't quit. Verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. Isn't this beautiful? Look at this now. James has sort of slapped us around a bit here. And he's reminded us of how bad we are, at least how bad I am. But now he's going to end with saying how good God is. And he's going to say, our God is a sovereign God. He's the maker of all creation. In every corner of the universe, he reigns and rules as master and king. And everything God does is good, always good. God said, let there be light, and there was light. Jesus said, Lazarus, and a dead man came out of the grave. Our God is sovereign. He will never change. There's no need for him to change because he's perfect, and perfection doesn't need to change. And he's dependable, he's immutable, he's unchangeable, he's constant. Even stars can burn out. Never knew that, but imagine that. But God's light will never fade, never flutter, never even go dim. God has sworn and will not change his mind. He's worthy of our trust. He's never broken a promise in all of eternity, and he never will throughout all of eternity. He's gracious. Verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. See that phrase? By the word of truth. Five times the Bible uses that word of truth. Now, the other four usages of that phrase are actually from Paul. And he uses them in Ephesians. In him, in Jesus, you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed in him and were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Colossians, Paul says, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, and indeed the whole world. And so this word of truth, this good news, this announcement, like the name of this boy, he is a runner heralding the good news the new Oli of God in Jesus Christ. And so this kindness and excellence of God, as the gospel wins the heart of sinners, they freely choose the new life He's already willed for them, because our life rests on God's unchangeable goodness, not our own changeable choices. It is secure. It is God's gift. It proves that God is with us in our trials. And then last phrase, that we, verse 18, should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. And that word explodes with meaning in the Old Testament. The fields and the flocks, the best, were to be given to God. And we're to be that first fruits of God's kingdom. But that also echoes through the New Testament, because Paul describes Jesus, chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. And so that first fruits, you see, He rose, and in Him all who trust, rich and poor, will rise also in Him. I hope that's you. I hope that's you. That you are a person who's rejoicing and boasting, not in your lack of money, which probably is most of us, or in your too much money, but you're boasting in God, who's given you every good and perfect gift, who loves you with an everlasting love. He who did not spare His only Son, but gave Him up freely for us all, how will He not also with Him give you all things? Lord, I pray for us to have that joy in Jesus, that hope in Jesus, that confidence in Him, that we'll realize there's nothing more wonderful. We make such a big deal about rich people and fame. We're flicking through our phones, looking at all these idiots and all the things they say and do. Lord, help us to spend a little more time thinking about You, the Father of lights, who never changes, the Word of truth that has power to save. Lord, help us to realize that our boasting, our glory, our joy, our life should be in You and because of You. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll pray together using Psalm 34.